I believe it's important to say thank you when we're thankful, you know? And I know that that should be a given for people, but it's not always the way that things work. Take, for example, something that happened to Jesus while he was on his way to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 17. So if you have your Bible with you or your electronic device, go ahead and turn there, touch and tap there to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to start down in verse 11 this morning. And this text should be somewhat familiar to us. Again, this is Luke 17, starting in verse 11. There we read, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go, your faith has made you well.'" You know, when we go all the way back to Leviticus, we find out a whole lot of stuff about leprosy. And one of those things was the fact that in its time, it was probably one of the most feared diseases. And I suppose that the closest emotional equivalent might be AIDS. Now, I know you could say cancer and stuff like that, but when people have AIDS and it's known, people usually don't want to get around them, okay? Because they have a false understanding of what the disease is, you know? But for that person who is experiencing that, it's almost like having leprosy in the time of Jesus. Because the disease of leprosy is contagious, but only, you know, if you get in contact with body and stuff like that, parts, stuff. It's a painful disease, but the physical pain really is not the most terrible part of leprosy. And that's because being contagious, that person had to face a life of isolation. And so they were completely shut off from their family. They were shut off from their friends, and they were shut off from their community. And really, in a sense, they were shut off from God because they could no longer enter the tabernacle, or later on in Jesus' day, the temple, to worship. And so what would happen is you'd end up with all these groups of lepers that would gather off into isolated colonies. And because they were under the law, the Jewish law, if anyone came too close, they were to cover their faces and to cry out in humiliation, really, you know, unclean, unclean. In other words, don't come near me, you might get sick, you know. So without a doubt, leprosy was physically painful, but it was also rather emotionally taxing. Because in a way, it was just humiliating. You know, people didn't treat them as people. They didn't treat them with any kind of respect or love or mercy. They treated them as lepers, as garbage, really. You know, and that's terrible. Could you imagine having people point at you, especially little children, maybe, and either laugh at you or just run from you in fear? That's what we're talking about, you know? Could you imagine what it was like to have everyone just turn their eyes away from you with a sour sort of look whenever they saw you? It's like, you know, don't look at it. It's just rough. They have to rely upon the pity of strangers just to have something to eat. Maybe someone tosses them some money or some food. And on top of all that, those who had leprosy were thought to be suffering because of their sin. That was usually the premise. Well, you must have done something wrong to end up like that, you know. And chances are nothing that they did caused them to have leprosy. See, they were thought to be unclean and therefore incapable of having a right relationship with God. And so they often personally felt like, again, they were isolated from God as well as the community. Leprosy also meant a total loss of the way of their life. I mean, suppose they were a tent maker or a carpenter, but this disease hit them. You know, they can't do that anymore. They're just basically left to die. Which brings us to the final effect of this diagnosis of leprosy, such a person is in fact dying, and dying a slow and horrible death. But you know, we're all dying, you know, and not only physically, of course, but spiritually, at least until we meet Jesus. You see, we learn to be thankful when we remember how desperate our situation was before we met Jesus, that we were dead in our sins and destined to die for all eternity in the pits of hell. But when we meet Jesus, that all changes. And so when we see the 10 lepers here in Luke 17, and they have this opportunity to meet Jesus, you know, they just think, you know, hey, they got word that Jesus is coming down the road, you know, because they had heard about Jesus and they'd come to realize that only Jesus could heal them and only Jesus can save them. And so these lepers knew that their only hope is Jesus. And we can see in our text that his mercy doesn't let them down. In verse 13, we're told that they called out in a loud voice. I mean, they weren't over there whispering. They mustered up all the energy they had, and they called out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And you know I preach from the NIV, but this word pity here in the Greek is eleo, or eleo, sorry. And it's pity in the NIV, but other translations will say mercy or have compassion. And that's really more the meaning of that Greek word. Because, you know, the 10 lepers weren't just seeking pity. They weren't saying, you know, oh, poor us, you know, have pity on us. They were looking for some compassion from the Lord, really from anybody, but especially from Jesus. They were looking for mercy. You see, they weren't asking for what they deserved, but they were pleading for mercy because they didn't deserve. And that's something that we all really want from the Lord. We want some mercy, you know. Well, then in verse 14, text says that when Jesus saw them, he said, go, show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So again, they were healed. And if you go back to the Old Testament, what Jesus said was a part of what the law required. They were required that, you know, if someone was healed of leprosy, they're to go to the priest for inspection and a proclamation that the person was in fact clean. Okay? So by being obedient and making their way to the priest, all 10 of the lepers were showing that they had faith in the words of Jesus and they were cleansed. And so, you know, they're on their way. But then verses 15 and 16 tells us that one of the 10 came back and threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And not just thank you, but thank you in a loud voice. You know, and I know that most everyone here, again, is familiar with this passage in Luke, but I wonder if we remember when we first read it. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe this is your first reading. But don't you kind of think, if it is your first reading, that all 10 should have come back? You know, and to thank Jesus, don't you think they all should have run back and thanked him for this new start in their life? I mean, they were not only, they were dead before they met Jesus in more ways than one. But now they have a new chance in life. They can go back to family. They can go back to work. They can go back to the community. They can go back to worshiping God. Of course, we see that's not what happened, you know. We read that only one came back and thanked him. Now, before, you know, we get a little too hard on the other 9, you know, maybe that's the time for us to reflect and think to ourselves, well, how often do I say thank you to God? You know, and of course, you know, we're not talking about just how often we say thank you to the Lord today, but, you know, to others when thanks is due. Still, only the one came back, and that one is the one that stands out among all the others because he did say thank you. Even Jesus himself questions aloud in verse 17, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And I almost kind of sense a tone of disappointment in Jesus' voice there. But what we need to pay attention to here is the fact that the one who came back to actually thank Jesus is the one that Jesus recognizes in verse 19 when he says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." That's not to say the others weren't healed, but Jesus has special recognition for this one. And it sure is nice to have some special recognition from the Lord, you know. Now, thinking back to Jesus' reaction to the lack of thanksgiving by the other nine in Luke 17, it's clear that God wants us to be thankful. Of course, sometimes people don't think that they have anything to be thankful for, but we do. Go ahead and turn over to the book of Colossians for a little while, and let's read the last verse of the scripture reading together that Jerry read earlier. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where God tells us that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And if we think about it again, that's a very profound thought and a very concise verse that tells us that all Christians have a reason to give thanks, and that reason is Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions I have to ask myself is, then, well, why does Paul need to remind the Christians at Colossae to say thank you? Well, let's see if we can find out a little bit. Taking a look at the letter as a whole, the church at Colossae is a driven church, you know. They were a church that was seeking to please God, and Paul commended them for their faith early on in the first chapter and for their love and their hope. But apparently, there was someone or some ones, we don't know who were trying to convince them to stop doing what they were doing. If we take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warned the church members to see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. So that might be a little bit of a clue as to the problem at the church in Colossae. It seems like there was probably some religious folks, most likely some Jews who became Christians who'd come in, or some people looking to the Old Covenant teachings who were trying to convince them to leave behind the principles of Christ for contrary teachings, whether that be under the Old Covenant or some other foreign teaching coming in, you know. And so Paul urges them in chapter 2, verse 18, to not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And so the church had to be warned about this danger, because apparently some had been convinced, you know, or else there wouldn't have been a need to correct it. Some had been taken captive by this false thinking. Some had become disqualified for the prize, or at least they were in danger of doing that. And so Paul warns them to beware and to not be swayed by their thinking, by their teachings. You know, don't stop what you've been doing as Christians. Don't stop doing what he taught them. Stay with the new covenant teachings of Christ and keep saying thank you. Think about it. If we forget who Jesus is, if we forget about what Jesus has done, if we forget about the wonder of the mystery of the love of God shown to us in the giving of his son on the cross, then we are always going to be an easy target for Satan. We are always going to be in danger of being easily swayed from the faith. And along the way, we end up forgetting to say thank you to the one who saves us from sin and death. And so Paul starts out his letter to the Colossians by having the Christians there remember just what God has done for them through Jesus. This is because remembering helps us to be thankful. So Paul starts out by pointing out the change that's taken place in their lives. It's almost like he's saying, don't you remember what Jesus has done in you? Where you've been, you know, where you've come? Well, just in case they've forgotten, it's spelled out for them in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where we read that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we're the kind of people that we are now because God has rescued us. God has moved us from a place of darkness into the place of light. Think about it. You know, we have the kind of hope now, and the kind of joy, and the kind of love in our lives that we have right now because God has moved us out of that old place we used to live in, the old neighborhood, that old dark dank place, wherever it was, right? God has moved us out of our old world, along with the shame and all the guilt and all the darkness in life. It's all gone now, and He's moved us into the new world. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He's brought us into the light. He has given us redemption. He's given us the forgiveness of sins. And that changes our entire life. That changes our entire approach to living. That's like the leper lost out there with no communication or interaction. And because of Jesus, everything has changed now. Who would want to go back to being a leper? Some people do today. You see, there's a change that takes place when we become Christians. But that's an ongoing change. It's an ongoing transformation. Just so long as we remember where we came from, who changed us, and where we're heading now because of Christ. And this is really all important because, you know, we do tend to forget where we came from. So it doesn't hurt to remember where we came from, so that way we can appreciate where we are now. You know, and it's good to remember for sure who changed us and where we're heading, because we need to keep going in the right direction. Because if we don't remember, we tend to drift back into our old ways of life. And we drift back into the old patterns that we had. And then we start to want to hang around with people that we used to hang around with. And we start wanting to entertain ourselves in the way that we used to entertain ourselves. And we start wanting to talk the way we used to talk. And instead of using words of thanksgiving, we use words of condemnation, complaining, or cursing, or any of the other things that we know we're not supposed to use, you know. And after a while, we find ourselves living back in that old, dark, dank place, that old neighborhood, that land of darkness. And we find ourselves living our lives like sinful, selfish people, maybe like the way we used to were, but we can't remember because we forgot about it, you know. So we find ourselves now as Christians living somewhat in the darkness, if that's even possible. And people are praying just every now and then when it's convenient, or they maybe look at God's word and study it just, you know, every once in a while, if at all. And we find ourselves going to church, you know, assembling with the saints just once in a while, because after all, I'm a Christian, I'm a part of the body, I don't need the assembly. That's for people in the 21st century. Or is it the 19th century? I don't remember what people think about that. And we find ourselves then just saying thank you once in a while because we don't feel any reason to be thankful anymore, because we've forgotten where we've been and where we've come, because we've allowed ourselves to go back to where we were. And that's what can happen to us if we take our eyes off of Jesus and forget all of what He's done for us. Which is why it's also important to remember what God has done for us. So again, we read in Colossians 3:17 telling us that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, to God the Father through Him. Again, we need to remember so that we can give thanks. We need to give thanks so that we remember. And one of the primary ways, of course, that we do that every week is in the Lord's Supper, as we remember and say thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says it this way, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving, the Eucharist, for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" And so the church, the saints gather together, Christians gather together, we assemble together, and we take the bread and we take the cup. And we, as we gather together, giving thanks to God for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember so that we can give thanks, and we give thanks so that we can remember. Again, over in Ephesians 5:20, we read that we should always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're even told that we should give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And just think about the last part of that verse for a second. We're told that it's God's will for us to give thanks. Well, it's important to give thanks then, isn't it, if it's a part of God's will. So God wants us to remember to be thankful. And again, you know, I'll admit personally that that can be hard to do sometimes. But hard or not, God still wants our attitude to be one of gratitude. Now, while it's true that having an attitude of gratitude allows us to remember where we came from and who changed us and where we're heading, it also tells others what we think and what we believe about God. For example, back in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles, in a psalm that's only recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, David committed a psalm of thanks to Asaph, who was one of the Levites in charge of making petitions and giving thanks and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what the scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, tells us that we should give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. You see, thanking God is a declaration of what we believe in him. It becomes a witness to the world around us, to anyone around us, that we look to God for our help and for our salvation and for our blessings, and we're thankful to him. And so when you and I give thanks to the Lord, what we're doing is declaring to all who see and hear that we believe in a God who actively works in our lives. And just what can we say thank you for? Well, again, back over in Ephesians chapter 5, in that verse we mentioned in 5:20, we read that we're to always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to be thankful for everything. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It begins to get, you know, we're to be thankful for everything. Well, how? Well, once a four-year-old boy was asked by his mother to say thanks at the dinner table, and the family all bowed their heads and folded their hands, you know, and they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And after a few more moments of silence, the mom looked over at the boy to see what the matter was. And the boy looked first at her and then at his dad, and then back to her again. And then he finally said, "But if I thank God for the broccoli, won't he know I'm lying?" You see, being thankful isn't always easy to do when we don't recognize things. That's because there are a lot of things that we don't feel that we're to be thankful for. So how in the world can we be thankful for everything if we don't feel thankful for everything? Well, there's a couple of common ways to do this, kind of thankful for all things thing. And the first way that we could do that is by comparative thanksgiving. Comparative thanksgiving. And a lot of people give thanks that way. Now, what comparative thanksgiving is the act of comparing our present difficulties with something that we could be experiencing and then realizing that based upon that comparison, that, hey, we've got a lot to be thankful for. Take our illustration with the boy and the broccoli. You see, he could be thankful for that broccoli because, hey, comparatively, it's a whole lot better than okra. At least it is for me, okay? And if you like okra, sorry, but I'd rather eat a big old bowl of broccoli than touch one piece of okra. But anyway, sometimes, and I think that's comparative theology done right, but comparative thanksgiving done wrong is like what we see in Luke 18. And what I mean by that, this is when comparative thanksgiving is really done wrong. This is a bad example, so don't follow this example. But this is what we read in Luke 18, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" You see what he's doing? He's comparing himself in a bad way. He say, "I thank God I'm not like that guy, you know, He's putting him down. He's making himself shine. That's comparative thanksgiving in a wrong way, even though he is thanking God. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see comparative thanksgiving done right in a good way. There the Apostle Paul talks about the types of trials they've endured. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Okay? He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So yeah, he could be thankful because, hey, you know, we're pressed on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. But we're thankful because we're not crushed. We're not in despair. We're not abandoned. We're not destroyed. You see, and that's a good example of what I'm calling comparative thanksgiving. Someone rightly observed that I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. You know? And when you think about that, you know, we have so much that we take for granted. Because obviously the person who wrote that, it's a part of a poem, is the fact that he's reflecting upon people who whine and complain that they might not have money for shoes, while other people don't even have feet to walk on. So instead, just give thanks for what you've got. And really, that's comparative thanksgiving. Then there's another kind of thanksgiving that I believe I've talked about once before, and this is the this shall too pass type of thanksgiving. And I believe I referred to that as the Kurt Golden method of thanksgiving. So in other words, you know, whatever's going on right now, this too shall pass. You know, because it might be here now, but it's not going to stay. The idea being that whatever's happening isn't going to last forever, okay? Someone's train is going on right now. What? It'll pass. Yeah, the train will pass. And so we can thank the Lord that it's not always going to be like this, right? That whatever troubles we're going through, whatever's going on, it's not going to be that way. Meaning that someday, maybe today or tomorrow, or maybe it won't be until Jesus comes back again, that this too shall pass. And when it does, well, it will be bright and sunny again, remembering that you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. So again, we've talked about the idea that we have comparative thanksgiving and we have this too shall pass thanksgiving. Things aren't going to last forever. Troubles are fleeting. Okay. Now there's a third, and dare I say, more powerful way of giving thanks. And if we give thanks in this way, then we'll never really be stressed out by despair and anxiety. And that's not to say that we won't experience those emotions. It's just that we won't be immobilized by them, you know. So how's that done? Well, back over in Philippians chapter 4 again, or we were before. And this time I want to look at Philippians 4, 4 through 7, where the Bible says this: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I always like to make note to people that this is while Paul is in Roman prison. Okay, he's saying for people to rejoice, right? He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in other words, if we're anxious about something, or if we're troubled by our circumstances or our difficulties, there is a way to get peace from God. There is a way to rejoice in the midst of our frustrations. And it all starts with a four-word phrase that we sometimes overlook. It's the Lord is near. The Lord is near, and it's right there in verse 5. Then Paul goes on to say in the next verse that because the Lord is near, he says, then don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And you can do that because the Lord is near. He's always near. So how can we avoid being anxious again and by being controlled by our circumstances? How can we avoid feeling trapped by difficulties? How can we say thank you when we don't feel like we can? Simply by remembering that the Lord is near. And as Christians, he's always near. God will never leave us or forsake us. Probably one of the best known passages of scripture that reminds us of the same truth is really over in Psalm 23, where again, we know this verse passage probably by heart, six verses probably that people could quote. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David didn't write that for a funeral, okay? David wrote that during times of persecution to remind himself and us, of course, too, that the Lord is near, okay? The psalm isn't about death. It's about life. The Lord is near. God leads us now. He comforts us now. He sets us aside for his use now. He prepares a table. He blesses us now. Okay? Not when someone dies. Well, he does too then, but it doesn't happen then. The Lord is near. It happens all the time. You see, no matter what we're going through, we can give thanks in everything and in all circumstances because God is with us. Way back in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8, God promised his people back then that the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews quotes that very passage from Deuteronomy and tells us the same thing and adds that God will never leave us or forsake us. The Lord is our helper. We will not be afraid. What can man do to us? We have every reason to give thanks. Again, God will lead us. God will comfort us. So we are not to be afraid and not to be discouraged because the Lord is near. And I know that's a lot for us to take in this morning as we approach Thanksgiving this Thursday, but as things might burn in the oven, food's not come out right, visitors not show up, travel plans go awry, be thankful. Okay? All right? Because we can be thankful for everything. And I know that's often easier said than done. It's often easier said than put into practice. It always seems to be easier, you know, to say things. But with faith, we can say thank you, which in turn, again, becomes a witness, right? It tells others what we think and, most importantly, what we believe about God. Let me share with you an illustration that comes from the Peanuts. I like to share those on occasion when one's appropriate. In the comic strip, it's Thanksgiving Day, you know, and the aroma of roast turkey fills Charlie Brown's house, and Snoopy's outside, and he's doing what he usually does. He's laying on top of his dog house, and of course, you know, he smells the aroma, and he's thinking it's Thanksgiving Day. Everybody eats turkey on Thanksgiving Day. So he just lies there, eagerly awaiting his Thanksgiving dinner, watching and waiting for the back door to open and Charlie Brown come out with a big plate of Thanksgiving turkey, you know. Well, after a long while, finally the door opens. Now comes Charlie Brown with his bowl filled with dog food. And he puts the bowl with the dog food on the ground. And Snoopy hops down off of his doghouse and he just stares at the dog bowl, and with a little bit of a forlorn look on his face. And then he just thinks to himself, you know, just because I'm a dog, I have to eat dog food on Thanksgiving Day. And then the next panel of the comic, we see Snoopy there looking at the dog food more intently, and he's thinking in his little thought bubble, well, it could be worse. I could be the turkey. And so this morning, you know, we can all be thankful. We really can be. And through our thankfulness, show others that God is in our lives. And at the root of our thankfulness as Christians is the blessed assurance of our salvation in Jesus. And that is all that we really truly need in order to say thank you. Of course, if there were someone here today who would choose to obey the gospel that maybe hasn't yet, that would give us even greater praise to thank God and to praise Him, just like June was baptized into Christ on Wednesday. And so today, if there's anyone here who isn't a Christian yet, know that all you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your belief, turn to God in repentance, accepting the life that Jesus has to offer you and confessing Him as your Lord and Savior. Commit yourself to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, and then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for Him. Of course, maybe you would like us to pray for you in a prayer that wasn't mentioned earlier, or for some other request that wasn't mentioned. Maybe you have a need to share or another problem that maybe we could help out with. Whatever your need, we'd like to encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.